control this in your head too long. And but then with enlightenment, rationalism, and what's called modernism, trying to find all truth and solve all our problems through human reason alone, that led to deism. God that doesn't perform miracles. And then the move, you know, finding natural causes for everything, supposedly ruling out supernatural, that eventually gave way to naturalism, also known as atheism. No supernatural realm, no supernatural causes. Okay. Then naturalism, though, you know, you can have like secular humanism or Marxism. Modernism itself, and kind of optimistic atheism, but eventually, if you get consistent in your atheism, it leads to nihilism, where it's very pessimistic. No, there's no God, there's no meaning, there's no truth, there's no morality, there's no purpose in life, there's no value to human life. You know, why not suicide? Well, humans can't stay there. So then you move on to existentialism, now this is the last stage of modernism, because you still have the individual, but it's no longer a rational individual trying to find truth, because you've given up on truth, you've given up on reason, so now you have the irrational individual through a leap of blind faith, trying to actualize themselves through an act of the will. And eventually, even the individual is gone, and that's what brings us to postmodernism. So now, even the individual, not only is truth and reason, not only are truth and reason gone, but now the individual is swallowed up by the community and its narrative. That's what we're seeing right now. It's not just that we live in a post-Christian era, like Francis Schaeffer talked about in the 1970s. It's not just the death of God, but we're witnessing the death of man. Man has no value anymore. Man is only viewed as having value as being collectively part of a community and its narrative, okay? And so where that goes is going to be the question. You know, there's some would say, like, you know, transmodernism, which is a step closer to Christianity, because it's embracing, once again, absolute morality, absolute truth, okay? Another possibility is Eastern religion, another possibility is kind of a neo pagan type thought, where you blend Eastern religious thought. And I think this is the path we're going to take with the new tolerance, political correctness, what I would call the deification of the state, where you end up having a secular, naturalistic replacement for religion, but everything that you had in traditional religion is still there, but now you've got these pseudo things filling the gaps, and so the state plays the role of God, and we're starting to see that in a lot of different ways. Some politicians getting away with stuff, that everybody knows that they did. Had any of us done it, we'd be in prison for 20 years and all. So our next step, we're still on Christianity. We talked about what the Christian worldview teaches, and now we're defending it. And we provided evidence for God's existence last week. Now we want to continue our case and give historical evidence for Christianity. But either later today or next week, we'll start deism. The idea that there's no, there's a God, but there's no miracles, okay? So so all we did in our argument for Christianity, we argued that absolute truth exists. Because the denial, if someone says there is no absolute truth, then that would be, if that's true, that would be an absolute truth. So it's self-refuting. Absolute truth must exist. And you can say, okay, absolute truth exists, but maybe man can't know it. But that's a claim to know the truth, that man can't know truth. So that's self-refuting. So absolute truth exists and man can know it. And then we provided a case that an infinite personal God exists. I wasn't planning on handing this out till next week, but since we do need to defend miracles, I might as well bring the arguments against miracles into play here. These are the arguments that led to deism, and the primary philosophers who argued against miracles were Benedict Spinoza and David Hume. And so we're going to go to, in our argument for Christianity, point number four, miracles are possible. But first we're going to have to see, well, what are the objections against miracles? And with deism, they argue that miracles are either not possible or so improbable that no person in their right mind, no wise man would believe in miracles. Now, you notice that Benedict Spinoza lived before David Hume did, and that Benedict Spinoza was a rationalist. I would say an ultra-rationalist. Tried to solve all of, find all truth and all through reason alone. Whereas David Hume was an empiricist. So he's going through the five senses. All knowledge begins in the five senses. And this is, it'll be a little bit of a lesson in philosophy and in logic and in argumentation. But so let's put Spinoza here. He's a rationalist. And Hume here, and he's an empiricist. So Spinoza's through human reason alone, human thinking alone, mathematics, that type of thing, logic. Hume, on the other hand, is through the five senses. Is that the way you find truth? Well, with rationalism, okay, the argument you use is deduction. And that brings with it certain conclusions. Whereas with empiricism, you use induction. And the best it can do is bring probable conclusions. And God bless him, but Lee Strobel spoke at the conference that I spoke at, was it last weekend or the weekend before? But he mentioned how David Hume, argued that miracles are impossible. Well, he may have said that a couple times in his writings, but that's not what he really argued for. David Hume only argued that miracles are so improbable that the wise man would never believe in them, because he's an empiricist. This is where Richard Dawkins is such a lousy philosopher. He knows the science, I guess, but not knowing philosophy, he doesn't even know how to reason. He doesn't even know that empirical science is in the realm and uses induction and gives you the realm of probability. So induction would be, look, I examined those five chairs in this room, and so I've examined five chairs in this room, and they're all blue, therefore, I'm going to conclude that probably all the chairs in this room are blue. And that inductive argument gets stronger when I add these three blue chairs, and then those seven or eight blue chairs, and those five more blue chairs, and these three more blue chairs, and that blue chair, and that blue chair. That argument's looking stronger and stronger. And then I come up on these little brown chairs for little people, and then this chair is not blue, okay? So an inductive argument, you never reach, the only way you can reach certainty with an inductive argument is if it's kind of a limited inductive argument so that you limit your research to just this room. And then you examine every chair in the room, and now your inductive argument reaches certainty. Problem is, though, if you've looked at every chair in this room as blue, this is a chair in this room, therefore this chair must be blue, it's now a deductive argument. Okay? So, but because we haven't examined everything in the universe, and because David Hume has not witnessed every event that ever occurred, he cannot argue that miracles are impossible. Okay? Spinoza, on the other hand, is a rationalist, and he was, by the way, Spinoza was a pantheist. He believed in a non-personal force god that is everything, whereas Hume was a deist. God who created the universe but doesn't perform miracles. And but with him, he's arguing from rationalism, well, a pantheistic God doesn't make choices, because a pantheistic God is a non-personal force. A pantheistic God is an it, not a personal being. So, if it's a non-personal force and it doesn't make choices, okay, like, see, electricity works the way it works by certain laws. It has to work the way it works. It doesn't choose and say, you know what, I'm gonna let Pat get by, but I'm gonna electrocute Jeff. You know, I mean, if Pat's okay, Jeff's okay. If Jeff is getting electrocuted, so is Pat. You know, if they're in the same situation, and there's no choices made there. So with that kind of God and with rationalism, he was arguing that the laws of nature, by definition, cannot be violated. So the non-personal God, the non-personal God of Spinoza, cannot make choices. Everything happens by necessity. So the law of gravity, it happens by necessity. There can be no violations of it. So the laws of nature are prescriptive. They prescribe what must happen, what can happen, what cannot happen. They cannot be violated. So Spinoza is arguing miracles are impossible. Okay. Hume, on the other hand, is arguing that miracles are improbable. And Hume is arguing that, look, the wise man's always going to believe whatever has the highest degree of probability. Natural events are always more probable than miracles. Okay? Therefore, the wise man will always reject miracles, because miracles are improbable. Okay? And he acts like, you know, you pretty much have to have a whole group of guys with PhD degrees, experts in all these different fields, before you have any witnesses that other people should trust. And that's just plain bogus. I mean, if we did history that way, in fact, some scholars have argued that Napoleon's life was so unique that if you use David Hume's reasoning, we should question his existence, because it would be so improbable that one guy could live a life with all the events that occurred there. Now, see, the thing is, when you're questioning whether a miracle occurred, you're not questioning, okay, when you're questioning the existence of Phil Fernandez, okay, you're not questioning the existence of all human beings that have ever lived, that have ever existed, and maybe you never came across Phil Fernandez, because then Phil Fernandez' existence is so unique. I mean, right now, we're on 7 billion. But what about the billions of people that have already come and died? So I might be like, well, I don't know, maybe 1 out of 10 billion? That's very improbable. So based on Hume's reasoning, if I'm just going to believe what my senses tell me, if you've looked at 5 to 10 billion people and you haven't found Phil Fernandez, then it's so improbable that Phil Fernandez exists, you might as well just not believe in him. That's what he's doing with miracles. He's saying, look, I've seen dead bodies. They stay dead. Everybody I've talked to says dead bodies stay dead. Okay? And then you get a whole bunch of guys who said one dead body didn't stay dead. They're willing to die for those claims, and he just dismisses it because of all the other dead bodies we've seen that stay dead. Now, this is a real sleight of hand, because miracles, by definition, are not probable events. I mean, miracles by definition, if miracles happen as much as natural events, we wouldn't view them. We wouldn't even notice or recognize them as miracles. So by definition, miracles have to be unique. So it's almost like he's arguing normal events occur more often than unique events. Therefore, unique events are so improbable that a wise man will never believe in a unique event. Well, then we wouldn't even believe in 9/11, okay? We wouldn't believe in World War I and World War II, because there's only two of them. Of all the wars in the history of mankind, only two were global wars. So, but whatever the case, so you got two different types of arguments here. With Spinoza, we can argue, look, that the evidence that we've already provided is evidence for a personal God, not a non-personal God. And a personal God can make choices. So if a personal God set the laws of nature in motion, that personal God can supersede the laws of nature whenever he chooses to do so. So basically, our response to Spinoza is that the laws of nature are descriptive. They describe the way God allows things to generally occur. They're not prescriptive. They don't prescribe the way things have to occur. Okay? And so in his ultra-rationalism, I mean, his ultra-rationalism is to the point of so much of what we would take for granted that common sense tells us is real, and this guy's rejected it because he's trying to reduce everything to mathematics. But he fails. His argument, miracles are impossible. Look, if the God of the Bible exists and we presented good evidence that he does, then miracles are possible. Okay? For David Hume, it's not an issue of how often miracles occur. I mean, what if God decided to only perform one miracle in all of history? Okay, now obviously he decided to do a lot more than one. But what if he decided to do only one miracle? Well, then you'd never believe it because it's so improbable when you weigh it against all the other events. But the fact is, if God performed one miracle in history, God performed one miracle in history. Even though it would seem to be improbable, that's just the way it happened. And so the question is not, are miracles improbable when you... Are miraculous events improbable when you put them in a collection with all the non-miraculous events? That's not the question, because both sides agree on that. So Hume hasn't proven his point. Even the Christians should agree that miracles occur much less frequently than natural events. Otherwise, we wouldn't even recognize them. I mean, if miracles occurred as much or more than natural events, we'd probably classify them as natural events. And so the issue is not, are miracles improbable when collected together with all the natural events that have occurred, the issue is a particular miraculous explanation more of a particular event more probable than a natural explanation? So in other words, when you isolate a miracle, especially one that is as well attested as Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and you examine the evidence for the resurrection, you find that it is highly more probable that Jesus of Nazareth bodily rose from the dead in space-time history. That is more probable than the idea that he died, passed out on the cross, and then was revived in the tomb, and somehow fooled the apostles into believing that he was alive. It's more probable than the apostles hallucinating the resurrection is. It's more probable than a stolen body theory. Men don't die for what they know to be a hoax. So what Hume has to do is stop just muddying the waters by throwing all these natural events that have been witnessed by mankind and saying, look, there's so many more of these than there are these miracle claims by these few eyewitnesses here, that the wise man is going to always side with this. No, not if, when you look at these miracle claims, if the evidence for those claims is strong, you ought to go with those claims. And so what he's doing is he's only looking at miracle claims. He's taking proposed miraculous events, adding them together with millions upon millions of natural events, and then arguing therefore they're improbable, so the wise man won't believe in them. That's cheating. What you got to do is look at the individual miracle claims and say, what's more probable, that the apostles were mistaken or they really did see him risen from the dead? And so whatever the case is, so these guys are allowing their philosophical biases to cause them to reject the bodily resurrection of Christ before even looking at the evidence for or against it. That's why when I debated Mark Fulton of Australia, I asked him, well, what was your worldview? He said, well, I'm an atheist. And I said, well, do you believe miracles are possible? He said, no, I said I'm an atheist. And I said, okay, well then how much historical evidence would you need to see before you would believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And he said, I said I'm an atheist. I said I don't believe in miracles. So I would never believe in the resurrection. I said, so no matter how much historical evidence I show you today, you still won't believe in the resurrection? And he's like, of course not, I'm an atheist. And so I said, well, then why are you even taking this debate? This debate is supposed to be about examining the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection, and what you're telling me is you could care less. If all the evidence in the world is pointing towards the resurrection, you're still going to reject it because of your philosophical bias against miracles. And so when everything's said and done, these guys were just the result of modernistic thinking, which traced its roots back to René Descartes, and where they tried to find naturalistic causes for everything. So basically, the main thing you need to know from this is that if an infinite personal God exists, we spent last week presenting numerous arguments for the existence of the infinite personal God. If an infinite personal God exists, then miracles, by definition, are possible. Okay, if God set the laws of nature in motion, or if the laws of nature just describe the way God generally governs his creation, he can supersede the laws of nature or interrupt the laws of nature. It's kind of like what Spinoza's doing. He's saying the laws, miracles are violations of the laws of nature. The laws of nature cannot be violated, therefore miracles are impossible. Well, he's defining miracles out of existence, okay? Miracle, number one, maybe the laws of nature can be violated. Number two, maybe they can't be violated, but maybe they can be superseded. And maybe a miracle is just superseding of the laws of nature and not violating the laws of nature. Good book on this topic is C.S. Lewis's Miracles, where he argues all this. So basically miracles are possible. Oh, and by the way, there is a point where David Hume, I think it's in his Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion. No, it's his work on miracles. David Hume, where he actually says something like the uniform experience of man has been that miracles haven't occurred. It's like, yeah. It's exactly right, David Hume. The universal experience of man has shown that miracles don't occur so long as you eliminate all the human experiences of miracles, all the people who claim that they've experienced miracles. So before you can say every human experience was natural, you've got to first say, I don't believe any of the miracle claims of the minority of people who have claimed to have seen miracles. But by the way, if you look at the studies, even in America today, about 80% of Americans still believe miracles are possible, or they've experienced a miracle, or they've got friends that have experienced miracles, or they've had prayers answered. These are not just Christians. These are, you just got to step outside the philosophy lecture hall in the local college, and you'll find an awful lot of people that are open to the possibility of miracles. Another good book, Lee Strobel just came out with his book, The Case for Miracles. So that might be something you might want to look into. So if absolute truth exists, and man can know truth, and an infinite personal God exists, and miracles are possible, then we can start looking at the New Testament to see if it's historically reliable. Okay? And so that's what we're going to do right now. So let's look at the New Testament. Now, why am I going right to the New Testament in my case for Christianity rather than the Old Testament? There's a couple reasons why. Okay? And this is Geisler and Turret do this in their 12-step defense of deficient faith as well. If you want to argue for the truth of Christianity, you got to get to Jesus as quick as possible. And the New Testament route is a quicker route. Once you get Jesus, and you get him risen from the dead, and you get his claims to be God true, then whatever he says about the Old Testament is true. And Jesus taught that the Old Testament is God's word and without error. So the New Testament is a much quicker track to take. Now, if you want me, my book, No Other Gods, there is a chapter on Old Testament reliability. You can see it's a lot more difficult to argue for Old Testament reliability than it is New Testament reliability, but I do have a chapter there on that. But again, once you get Jesus risen from the dead, what's his, and he claims to be God, proves he's God by rising from the dead, well, what's his view on the Old Testament? Well, it's Scripture cannot be broken. Thy word is truth. Not the dotting of the I or the crossing of the T can be mistaken. And so Jesus taught that God's word is flawless. The old, and he was talking about the Old Testament at that point. So the New Testament is historically reliable. Now, you can look at the Apologetics 2 notes if you want to kind of follow along on this. Availability of the New Testament manuscripts on page 8P23. Okay, and so first you have manuscript evidence. We find that the New Testament has far more ancient handwritten copies than any other writing from ancient times. So you've got with the New Testament over 26,000 copies. And these copies could be an entire New Testament, or it could just be a fragment from the New Testament that's not part of a collection of other fragments. And now Homer's Iliad, he used to say 643, Homer's Iliad, so probably closer to 1,000 now, okay? So they are finding some ancient fragments of that, okay? But that's second place out of all ancient literature. I mean, when it comes to Plato's writings, we have, I don't know if there's more now, but Plato's writings, we only had about 7 copies. Now, does anybody doubt that Plato really wrote that? No. Okay? And we're going to see, too, though, these are the number of copies. But then, you can also look at the gap between the oldest existing copy and when the originals were supposedly written. Okay? Yeah, the New Testament. Homer's Iliad, I think it's still about 500 years. Plato's writings, 1,200 years. So only 7 copies, 1,200 years, where there could have been mistakes in these copies leading all the way up to it. Guess what? That's good evidence for ancient literature. Ancient literature, if you can find, historians universally acknowledge writings that we've never found copies of. But we found ancient copies of other writers, other ancient writers, quoting from these other ancient works. And so we said, okay, well, yeah, that must exist because the guy's quoting it. So they believe in entire documents that we've never found a copy of the document, but we have found quotations of that document. Most history of philosophy works will include a chapter on Socrates and talk over his views. But Socrates never wrote anything, or at least we have no knowledge that he wrote anything. So all we know about Socrates is what Plato and a few of his other students said that he wrote. And but when you come to the New Testament, now this is kind of crazy here, because with the New Testament, most would agree to about a 25 to 35 year gap, okay? And I'm not sure but that gap might be shorter than that, might be smaller than that. Because in the Cave 7 of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran community, where you have the only Greek fragments, there have been some scholars, like Jose O'Callaghan and Carsten P. Tiede, that have actually argued for copies of Matthew's Gospel that were written had to be written before 70 A.D., probably even before 60 A.D., 868 A.D., before the Romans came to town. Okay. So if Mark's Gospel A lot of people think Gaudapada's Gospel was written about 67 AD. Then you got a gap of like a year or two, if those turn out to be legit. Most New Testament scholars reject it, but I think they reject it just because of their biased New Testament critical theories. There's also a copy of 1 Timothy chapter 3 in there. I think, though, Mark wrote around 44 AD, so you would still have about a 20-year gap. These guys are going by, based on John Ryland's fragment of John 18, and they're saying that was dated about 125 to 135 AD, and John probably wrote about 95 to 100 AD. Well, I think John wrote earlier, but when that was originally dated, the date was given between 100 and 135 AD, probably more likely around 100 AD. Then there's I have his name mentioned in my Hijacking Historical Jesus, the Redating the New Testament chapter. But by the way, don't think you're going to pick up Gary Habermas, Craig Evans, William Lane Craig, and get this information that I'm giving you. Because I don't have the faith that they have in historical criticism. And who is really the founder of historical criticism? Who's the first guy to start criticizing the authenticity and the historicity of the biblical books? Benedict Spinoza. He denied miracles. And so German higher criticism actually grew out of his thought. And so the historical criticism of the scriptures, well, virtually all the apologists today, with the exception of guys like me, Norman Geisler, Bill Roach, David Farnell, Joe Holden, Richard Howe, there's a few British scholars, John Wenham, that are willing to think outside the box, but virtually all our rock star apologists today accept so much of higher criticism, even though it got its start by guys who denied miracles, that they're not real open to accepting earlier dates on this stuff. And so that's the reason why, you know, I was really glad to get the vice presidency of the International Society of Christian Apologetics, because that's the real evangelical movement, the ones who are really defending inerrancy right now. We've accepted so much from the higher critics. But whatever the case, there's a South Korean scholar that dates the John Ryland's fragment, a fragment of John chapter 18, Jesus before Pontius Pilate, and he dates it to the 90s AD. Okay, so he's dating it even earlier. By the way, he's a papyrologist, as are Carson P. Titi and O'Callaghan. Papyrologists, they're experts on ancient fragments. They're not New Testament scholars that come up with wild theories. By the way, everything that I'm saying right now, if we had, you know, the 10 leading Christian apologists in this room, 9 of them would say I'm a nut. Norm Geisler would be the one who said, no, Fernandez is right. But if we go back to the early 1900s, before Darwinism had fully taken over the seminaries, they'd be the nuts, not me. So it's kind of interesting to see how early we dated the New Testament books before Darwin and how late we date them now. And so now we even got some guys calling themselves evangelicals, Bible-believing scholars, that are actually arguing that Paul didn't write 13 of his letters. I mean, out of 13 of his letters, Paul didn't write 6 of them. Okay, and so, you know, things are getting pretty bad. There needs to be another Back to the Bible movement, and that's what's going on right now. But whatever the case, we'll take that 25 to 35 year gap. And so, basically, we have, you know, and then you've got virtually the entire New Testament. You look at the different, talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls fragments, the John Ryland's fragment, Bodmer Papyrus, One, most of John's gospel dates back to 150 to 200 AD. Chester Beatty Papyri, major portions of the New Testament by 200 AD. So Chester Beatty Papyri, just a little over 100 years after the completion of the New Testament, we've got complete copies. So entire New Testament within 100 years, okay? For the most part, see, New Testament critics used to attack Christianity by saying maybe these books were written 200 or 300 years after Jesus walked the earth. Well, the problem is we found copies so close to the originals, they can't say that anymore. So now what they're looking at is most will argue like this. Here's the cross of Christ. And they'll say they'll try to claim Mark wrote the first gospel about 67 AD. Now, I date Mark's gospel to about 44 AD. And the cross, of course, occurred in 30 AD. What they're looking at is they're pretty much going to give you that what you find in the copies is pretty much what the original gospel of Mark looked like. And they're going to give you that for pretty much all the New Testament books now. The evidence is so strong. So what they're looking at, instead of coming out here and saying maybe these things were written in 300 AD, no knowledgeable scholar argues like that anymore. So now what they're looking at is they're acknowledging the copies represent what the originals, accurately represent what the originals say. So they're dealing with what they call the oral period. This is the written period. We are writing these things down. So they're saying, so maybe they played the telephone game between here and there. Okay? Problem is, though, we start finding ancient creeds in the New Testament that go back to the early 30s AD. So even that oral period gets crunched down. But basically, if you're looking at, if people want to say, well, we don't know what the New Testament says because we don't have the originals, well, then we should reject everything from the first century AD. And the existence of the Roman Caesars, all the first century AD history of the Romans invading Israel. I mean, you got Josephus writing in 97 AD, the Jewish historian. You've got Thallus in 112. I know Thallus in 52 AD. Tacitus in approximately 112 AD. Or 117 AD, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius. I mean, the list goes on and on. You have all these non-Christian sources. I mean, you have Geisler and Turret point out that Jesus of Nazareth is mentioned by 42 different authors within 150 years of his death. Emperor Tiberius, the emperor of Jesus' day, the Roman emperor, is mentioned by 10 different authors within 150 years of his death. So why in the world would we say 42 authors is, well, if Jesus really existed, why isn't there more evidence for it? So these are, the things that we're going over now is why 99.9% of anti-Christian New Testament scholars and historians still acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth lived and was executed around 30 AD by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. In fact, even Bart Ehrman will give you that. But they've got to do some real wild dancing to try to get away from the supernatural aspects of Jesus. So we got more manuscripts listed, but basically, if you just look at the manuscript evidence, it's the most reliable of all ancient writings. Now, let me say this again about Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman really is being dishonest here, because Bart Ehrman, he knows all this. okay? But he says, who cares? Because you got between 200,000 and 400,000 variants, different readings, when you compare these manuscripts. Well, number one, the only reason why you can have that, by the way, it's like more than all the verses in the New Testament. So that sounds really bad. But if you're a New Testament scholar like Bart Ehrman, you should know it's no big deal. Because number one, the only way you can have that many variants would be if you got that many copies. Okay? So right off the bat, it's actually an argument in its favor. Then when you find out that most are misspelled words, updated spelling, like if a city is mentioned, they might update the spelling of a city or a town. And then there's like some grammatical mistakes, like the movable new, like the letter N. Some of the copyists weren't as sharp in the Greek as they should have been. Okay. But basically, if a word's misspelled in the Greek, are we going to not know what that word was in the English? No, we're still going to know what the word was. So it's not going to affect our understanding of it. If they updated the spelling, we said, oh yeah, well, Bethesda was called Bethsaida at one point. No big deal. Movable new. So, you know, if I say automobile, well, you know what I mean, even though I should have said an automobile. Okay? A car, but an automobile. And that's what they do with the movable new. The letter N gets attached if the next word starts with a vowel. Some of the copyists didn't know that. I don't want to get off of my theory, but I think we had authorized scribes, and that's what became the majority text. And then I think that we had scribes who weren't authorized, didn't really know the Greek that well. But if somebody comes to town, he's got a copy of the Gospel of Matthew, and there's no authorized scribe around, you're not going to let that guy leave without somebody trying to make a copy of it. Okay? And then if an authorized scribe comes by, he can make the corrections for you if need be, which is what we find in some of the older manuscripts. But whatever the case, Bruce Metzner, who's Bart Ehrman's mentor at Princeton, and he says that the Bible is 99.5% the New Testament manuscripts in agreement. What does he mean there? He means that only 5 words out of every 1,000 are meaningful, viable variants. In other words, if it's viable, that means, hey, this copy could represent the original. There's enough evidence for it. So it's viable. But if it doesn't change the meaning, who cares? And then if it changes the meaning of the passage, but we know it's such a late, lousy copy, and there's no other copies that agree with it, it's not viable, so who cares? And if it's not meaningful or viable, like these, who cares? So once you get rid of everything that's not both meaningful and viable, you get 99.5% agreement, which means only 5 words out of every 1,000 are called into question. And how do we decide who got it wrong, who got it right? Well, you could favor the majority of the manuscripts and favor the New King James Version. Or you could favor some of the oldest fragments for finding, and then you would favor the New American Standard and pretty much all the other newer translations. Okay? So in other words, the debate, Bart Ehrman acts like the debate is either we have a reliable New Testament or we don't. Might as well throw our New Testament out the window. We don't know what they taught. Well, he's exaggerating there because he accepts an awful lot of it anyway. But the fact of the matter is, no, the debate's between the New American Standard Version and the New King James Version. And we have pastors that believe that Jesus is God incarnate. He died on the cross for our sins, bodily rose from the dead. He's going to return someday. And some of them are preaching from the New American Standard. and some of them are preaching from the New King James. So it's not the big deal that he makes it out to be. If you just preach, if you have a New American Standard or NIV, what's that?
ESV.
ESV, if you just preach what they bracket out, you're preaching the same thing as the New King James. Okay? So it's only certain passages, like, to be totally honest with you, the bulk of these are last 12 verses of Mark, John 7, 53-8:11, the woman caught in adultery. The newer translation said that that really doesn't belong in the Bible. Yet you watch these guys, they'll still preach it on Sunday. Well, you'll have to read my response to Bart Ehrman in Hijacking the Story About Jesus, but I can't remember the third. This was in Mark 16, like 9 to, I don't know, 18 or 20 or something. There's another passage that gets removed there as well. So whatever the case, Bart Ehrman way overstates his case.
Well, how is this? I mean, the English language is adapted. You look at how they talked in 1621 or whenever King James was made to what they talk about now. How would he explain away that? I mean, would he say, because the English, like, none of those are accurate because the language is in itself is...
No, he's really not even getting involved with that. He's just getting back to just saying, look, he's just focusing on, look, we got this many variants. With that many variants, you got more variants, more variant readings than you have verses in the New Testament. And then he's acting like that means everything's up for grabs when he knows better. Because he actually worked on, he got paid to work on the latest Greek text. So why would he work on the latest Greek text if he didn't think we could actually get back to the originals? So he's basically throwing, but by the way, there's nothing that he tells us, Bart Ehrman, that isn't already in our newer translations, whether it's New King James, New American Standard, NIV. It's already in our margins or footnotes, where they say some manuscripts read such and such. So I don't know why he's destroying so many people's faith when if they just read the margins, they know about it already. But to a textual critic, they hear this and it's like, well, wait a minute, you got a lot of copies. What kind are they? Oh, most are misspelled words, updated spelling, movable new. Oh, only 5 words out of every 1,000 are actually meaningful, viable variants. Oh, that's no problem at all. So basically, textual criticism is, and that's when you look at copies, you don't have the originals. And you look at the copies and you try to figure out what the originals actually said. Textual criticism, by definition, is not an exact science. However, when you have as many copies as we have in the New Testament, it's about as close to an exact science as you can get. So it gives you the 99.5%, and then you just have to decide whether you think it's the majority of the manuscripts or the older manuscripts. And I will say this. The majority of the manuscripts are pretty much in agreement with each other. The older manuscripts, they disagree all over the place. And then you have, see, the Annals of Vaticanus, you have corrections made as if they knew they had bad copies. And that's what the newer translations are based on. But basically what I'm saying is, though, all this stuff that we're talking about is pretty much irrelevant discussion, a discussion you won't even have if you're dealing with any other ancient writings, because there's just not enough data for you to even examine. And so what do we do in those cases? We just assume, unless we find better evidence to the contrary, that this is what was originally written. And so it's kind of a double standard. When you say that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. Yeah, they said, well, how do you know Jesus said that? Well, because John said it. John was an eyewitness. Well, I don't believe John was an eyewitness. And And so I don't even know that Jesus said that, and I'm going to question that. And then if you say that, well, Plato had this theory of the world of forms, the world of ideas, that's the ultimately real world, and the physical world of particular things are less than fully real, the guy doesn't complain. Yet he's working off of only 7 copies, 1,200 years after the original. And he has no problem. Yeah, that's what Plato said. That's what Plato wrote. So it's a complete double standard is what it is. And so basically we have strong evidence for the reliability of the New Testament based on the manuscripts. You can even go beyond that to the Apostolic Fathers. They were the pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead the early church. So these were not their D and F students. These were their A-plus students. And now Clement of Rome, his letter to the Corinthians, he became the bishop of Rome in 95 A.D. So everybody assumes that he wrote in 95 A.D. Like when I was being interviewed by Frank Turek, and I was alluding to Clement of Rome, and he said, well, he said, for our listeners that don't know, Clement of Rome became the bishop of Rome in 95 A.D., and that's when he wrote this letter. I said, well, it's true, he became the bishop in 95 A.D., but nowhere does he appeal to his authority as the bishop of Rome in that letter. And then he even says in that letter that the temple is still standing. So it's got to be written in the early 70 A.D. I think he's the Clement that Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 4, I believe. Which basically means, as a colleague of the Apostle Paul, one of Paul's colleagues writes a letter to the Corinthians, you better believe they're going to hold it in high regard, even though they don't consider it to be Scripture. And so I would actually date Clement of Rome to 70 A.D. Ignatius, we know that he wrote, now they've narrowed it down to 107 A.D. when he was en route to be fed to wild beasts. He keeps calling Jesus our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Polycarp, a pupil of the Apostle John, he, even though he lived to 156 A.D., he wrote in 110 A.D., calls Jesus God. Papias lived from about 60 to 140 A.D. Basically, you can just go to Clement of Rome, Ignatius, and Polycarp, and that'll give you 23... Just those three authors alone quote from or allude to 23 of the New Testament, 23 of the 27 New Testament books as authoritative. So basically what I'm saying is the canon, the list of books that belong in the New Testament, that was already established before the close of the first century AD. Now later on when bogus books were written, 140 to 160 AD, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas. Now you had to start subtracting the bogus books that were being read from the pulpits. And then that created a problem because between 170 and 370 AD, they started throwing out some of the good, some guys would throw out the good books because they couldn't reconcile James 2 with Romans 4, so they wanted to throw out James. Book of Revelation didn't sound like any other New Testament book, so they thought maybe we should throw that out. They couldn't remember who wrote Hebrews, so they thought about throwing that out. So it went from 170 A.D. to 370 A.D. to figure out what the 27 books were. But that's canonization by subtraction. I'm arguing for canonization by addition. And there you can see just the three of the early church fathers, the apostolic fathers, by about 100 A.D. they already knew the 27 books. There was really no question. So there's a guy, Michael Kruger, president of Reformed Theological Seminary, their campus in Charleston, North Carolina. I just attended a lecture of his. And he also argues for what I call canonization by addition. But he goes at it from the manuscript evidence. So he comes at it from a whole day. He didn't go to the church fathers, but he comes up with the same conclusion that the readers knew it was God's word. The Holy Spirit showed the readers this is God's word. It's got apostolic authority. It's in agreement with previous revelation, and it's edifying for the entire church. We need to make copies, preach it from our pulpit, and let other churches preach it from their pulpit as well. But basically, the Apostolic Fathers, they quoted from the New Testament. They taught that Jesus is God, that he died a sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, that he bodily rose from the dead, and salvation is only through him. Okay? So everything the liberals want to throw out, the pupils of the apostles were teaching. You have an unbroken chain from the New Testament all the way to the Gideons in 2018. Okay? So where are they going for the weak link in the chain? Again, they put, well, even before Mark, they got to put Paul's writings, 49 or 50 AD, the cross, maybe 30 AD. So they got a 20-year window before the writings start. Now, I would actually argue that Matthew probably completed his gospel 33 or 35 AD. He was writing it well before Jesus. Matthew was writing his gospel before Jesus was even crucified. He was taking notes. When Jesus was speaking. And by the way, the church fathers all agree that Matthew wrote Matthew. We actually have a lot of professors at our seminaries training pastors that we don't know who wrote Matthew. John didn't write John. Craig Evans, it was the disciples of John, probably after John's death, that wrote the Gospel of John. It wasn't. So Jesus, Craig Evans, he's supposed to be an evangelical apologist, a defender of the faith. Jesus didn't really say, I am the way. All the I am statements, I am the light of the world, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus didn't make any of those statements. Those were John's disciples grouping together teachings of Jesus and then paraphrasing. I guess God needed help with his poetry. That God needed a group of really sharp disciples to come on the scene 70 years after the crucifixion to help Jesus with his poetry. I'm sorry, Craig Evans. I really don't know what's going on, but we got an awful lot of guys who claim to believe the Bible is without errors. And all of a sudden, John didn't write the Gospel of John. Matthew didn't write Matthew. Then they're saying that a lot of the miracles weren't really miracles that occurred. It's just figurative speech. So now, basically, we've taken this window down to 20 years. Since nobody else wants to date, I would date James at 45 AD. Matthew, Mark, and Luke before the Jerusalem Council in 49 AD. Otherwise, they would have emphasized Jesus' sermons on salvation through faith, emphasizing faith, which John does. So John's gospel, I think, is after 49 AD. But James Charlesworth out of Princeton puts it in the 50s AD, John's gospel. Now, by the way, we can get 100 of the local pastors, and they're all going to think I'm nuts because they didn't question what they were taught. Because our evangelical New Testament professors were trained by liberal, Ivy League, or European New Testament professors. So I think outside the box, and I get kind of laughed at. So it's like, whatever. So you got a 20-year window. Well, guess what? When you come to the ancient creeds in the New Testament, they predate the New Testament, yet they're quoted by Paul and others in the New Testament. They read more smooth in Aramaic, the earliest days of the church when it was Jewish. They have poetic style. Their creeds are hymns of the early church. Even critics state at least 7 of Paul's writings. That would be Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Philemon, and 1 Thessalonians. Those 7 books. they would acknowledge that Paul writing the vast majority of New Testament scholars, yet Paul is quoting from these creeds, and these creeds go to a much earlier time. Creeds like Romans 10:9, it talks about Christ's deity and resurrection. Or 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, Christ's resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. Or Philippians 2:6-11, Christ's deity. And so you get these ancient creeds, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, that Jesus is the creator of the universe and the image of the invisible God. So these ancient creeds take us all the way, all of a sudden the 20-year gap becomes, if you're lucky, a 3 to 7 year gap. And it's the same with the sermons of Acts chapters 1 through 12. The theology is so primitive and so undeveloped that you don't have, like by the time Paul writes in 50 AD, he's going to get some theological mileage out of the resurrection. The earliest sermons in Acts chapters 1 to 12, that's the most primitive preaching of it. It's just that, no, Jesus rose from the dead, that proves he's the Messiah. Boom. They're not even going to get any more mileage out of it. And so most scholars date those ancient sermons to the earliest days of Christianity as well. So basically, you have no time there. Then you've got like Larry Hurtado. At the University of Edinburgh, one of the world's leading New Testament scholars, and he says what makes Christianity Christianity and distinct from Judaism was that on day one, they started worshiping Jesus, singing hymns and praying to him as a separate person alongside the Father while still claiming to be monotheist. So he calls this binitarian worship. Now, I don't think he's denying the doctrine of the Trinity, but he's saying the earliest days of the church, they probably were puzzled by the Holy Spirit. Okay, hadn't totally figured it out. But they were worshiping the Son alongside the Father in their hymns and their prayers, treating them as two distinct persons, but acknowledging that there's still only one God. And how far back does this go? He titled his work, The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah. And the Lord, he's Kurios, which is the New Testament way, the Greek way of saying Yahweh. So when did they first start worshiping Jesus? On day one. That's why they got kicked out of the... So he basically says this is what defines the start of Christianity. Is a radical group of Jews believe that Jesus, if they believed that Jesus was just the Jewish Messiah, they would have been considered a unique branch of Judaism, but that's it. But what made them a unique branch of Judaism, they got kicked out of Judaism, was they worshiped Jesus. And so Larry Hurtado is basically saying there was no gap. What we read in the New Testament, that's what these guys believe from day one. Okay? And so we traced it all the way back. Gary Habermas does an excellent lecture. He gives it all the time. He's tired of giving it, actually. But he does the resurrection timeline where he just keeps going back from the New Testament writings to the oral traditions to when the events actually occurred. And it takes you right back to the events themselves. And okay, you can even look at ancient non-Christian writings. Thallus, 52 AD, he's still trying, 20 years after the crucifixion, he's still trying to explain away the darkness that occurred at the crucifixion. 115 AD, Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman historian. Suetonius wrote from 117 to 138 AD. He was writing back and forth with Emperor Hadrian. And Pliny the Younger in 112 AD was writing back and forth, was governor, was writing to Emperor Trajan. And so these guys, between 112 and 138 AD, they were talking about what Christians believed. Pliny the Younger described Christians as people who got up on a fixed day each week, Sunday morning, before the sun rose, because they probably had day jobs, and they probably didn't want to get arrested. They would eat ordinary food, probably bread and wine, celebrating the Lord's Supper. They would sing hymns to Jesus as to a God. So he's saying the way we Romans worship our gods, that's the way Christians treat the founder of their religion. Okay? So you can look at all these guys and the things they say about Christianity. The Jewish Talmud, here are the enemies of Christianity. It was written between 70 and 200 AD. It was the oral teachings of the rabbis, but it wasn't put down in written form until after the temple was destroyed. Now that we're dispersed, we better write this stuff down. But they told us what the rabbis were saying when Jesus was alive. And Jesus is referred to as a sorcerer. You don't call him a sorcerer unless you acknowledge he's performing supernatural works. Okay? They even said that he was illegitimate. So they had knowledge that Joseph was not his biological father. Lucian in the 2nd century AD, probably about 170 AD, Lucian was saying, those Christians are such Neanderthals. They're not like modern scientific thinkers like we are here in 170 AD, because they still worship the founder of their religion. They still worship a man to this day. But what he's saying is, 170 AD, it's been several generations that the Christians have been worshiping Jesus as God. Pliny the Younger said 112 AD, they're known as people who worship Jesus as God. Okay? There's even Roman graffiti in slave quarters in Rome. Big debate about it, but and I forget what the guy's name is, but they're making fun of one slave, and the guy's name is something like Thrasymachus or something, or Thrasymachus, something like that. And they said, Thrasymachus worships his God. And it's a human body, stick man on a cross with a donkey's head. What was it? They're making fun of the guy for being a Christian. Say, well, out of all the Roman gods that you can worship, you're going to worship that donkey that got nailed to a cross and died naked on a tree, killed like a common criminal? But this goes way back to, some date this to the 50s AD. Now, there's a debate about that. So, you know, I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. You know, it might be 100 or 150 years later. But if you're a Christian, you're known for worshiping Jesus. And if the Bible is correct, there is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't worship Jesus. And then Josephus, the Jewish historian, lived from 37 to 97 AD, and he wrote a history of the Jews for the Romans, and he included a paragraph about Jesus. And he basically told us that he was a doer of many wonderful works. Some believed him to be the Christ, the Messiah. The Jewish religious leaders instigated Pilate, convinced Pilate to have him executed. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. But then his followers didn't give up on him, because they claimed that on the third day he rose again and appeared to them. And the Christians, the branch of Judaism called Christianity, is still around to this day. Okay? And a lot of people try to reject that, but there's a variant reading of it which pretty much gives us the same data. I know of no Josephan scholar, especially Whiston, who translated Josephus for us, the English translation, that doesn't accept one of the other readings, and either one of the readings What he's telling you is the eyewitnesses said he rose again. And so you get ancient non-believing scholars that acknowledge this. Now, let me see if I can run through these real quick and then we'll take a break. Additional evidence, Matthew, as the author of his gospel. Papias, the apostolic father, says that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, and that Matthew wrote his gospel, was the first one to write his gospel, was later translated to Greek, and Matthew's gospel is quoted very early. Matthew, as a tax collector, would have been the most likely scribe. By the way, in Matthew's gospel, twice Jesus calls the apostles scribes. One's in Matthew 13, the other, I think, I forget, it's Matthew 20 or something like that. Mark's gospel, Papias again tells us, and he's writing about 110, 120 AD, that it's actually Peter's gospel, but Mark was a scribe after Peter left Rome. The Roman Christians convinced Mark to take his notes and write up a gospel. And again, it's quoted early. Luke and Acts was the sequel to Luke. They're both addressed to Theophilus. Just read the first few verses of Luke and Acts. You'll see that Acts is the sequel to Luke, so Luke had to be written first. Yet Peter, Paul, and James's deaths are not recorded in Acts. The destruction of the temple is not recorded in Acts. So any of these key events that occurred from 62 to 70 AD are not recorded in Acts. Acts ends in 61 AD with Paul under arrest in Rome in chains. In 61 AD, a very anticlimactic ending. The best way to explain that ending is to acknowledge that Luke wrote right up to the present day and then mailed the scroll off to Theophilus, which means that Acts was written in 61 AD. If Acts is the sequel to Luke, Luke had to be written earlier. By the way, we should know that already, because in, I believe it's in 1 Timothy, which would have been written in the 60s AD, Paul is already quoting, as he says, Scripture says, and then he quotes from something that only appears in Luke's gospel. And then John is quoted or paraphrased by Ignatius in 107 AD, Polycarp, 107 AD, and Papias. All the early church fathers told us Matthew wrote first, then Mark and Luke, and then John wrote last. Paul's letters are widely accepted, especially the seven that I mentioned earlier. The book of Hebrews had to be written before 70 AD because you had Jews who professed faith in Christ. Then they started receiving some persecution, yet not to the point of bloodshed. So they were thinking of departing from Christian fellowship and going back to Old Testament Judaism. Okay? And so the author of Hebrews is arguing, look, the new covenant in Jesus and his blood is superior to the old covenant and the animal sacrifices. Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is superior to the angels, okay? But the main thrust of his argument is that, look, the Old Testament priests are still standing, and they're still offering animal sacrifices. Therefore, the bloodshed of animals does not take away sins. Jesus, on the other hand, is seated at the Father's right hand. His work is done, and he offered himself one sacrifice once for all for the sins of all mankind. His whole argument is based upon the Old Testament priest still standing in the temple and still offering sacrifices. He's got a lousy argument if he wrote in 71 AD. He's got a great argument if he wrote in 69 AD. See, because after 70 AD, you know what his argument would be? Okay, you want to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices? Well, guess what, guys? God allowed the pagan Romans to destroy the temple. You want to trust in the bloodshed of animals and the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament sacrifices? You want to go back to that? There's nothing to go back to. So you might as well stay true to Jesus. His argument would be totally different 71 AD than it would be in 69 AD. And so basically, just by throwing some additional evidence in there, as you saw in the Henderson stuff, we'll go back to the eyewitnesses. So we'll take a little bit of a break. So we show the New Testament is historically reliable.